Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Lord, I pray this morning that your spirit would be our teacher, Lord, that you would use your word, the sharp double-edged sword that's able to pierce even the divide of soul and spirit, Lord, to get to the deepest places in our heart and bring about the change that you want to bring about in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to read and to study and to hear your word. Lord, be pleased this morning through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, again, we're continuing our series in Genesis, and last week, the tone of Genesis dramatically changed, didn't it? If you were here last week, you saw that the tone of Genesis dramatically changed. We went from everything being very good in chapters 1 and 2 to everything becoming very bad at the beginning of chapter 3. This is a pivotal point in Genesis. Right here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But the Israelites who originally received Genesis would understand now, as they read this, why things were the way they were, as they see the temptation and fall of man here. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 would be the only answer of the why their lives weren't even close to the paradise described in chapters 1 and 2. And we would all agree, as we've studied chapters 1 and 2, that was a paradise. I mean, everything was great. And then all of a sudden, things take a turn for the worse. And now the Israelites, who first received the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which Genesis is the first one of those, and they would now go, "Oh yeah, I can see now why our lives are like they are." Their lives were full of problems and pain, just like our lives are full of problems and pain. As I said last week, understanding Satan, the tempter, and his process of temptation is critical for the Israelites that were getting ready to cross into the promised land. They received this not too long before they crossed over in the promised land. They were going to face temptation like they never faced temptation before, in different ways than they never faced temptation before. And understanding Satan and his process of temptation is important for us to know, in order that we might live lives that would be glorifying to God. Live lives to the full as God promises that we can. Well, last week we concentrated on the tempter, who's introduced in Genesis 3:1. We discovered the identity, the origin, the fall, the attributes, and the destiny of the tempter, in order that we might know who he is, and therefore daily seek the protection and the power of God from the tempter. Now, I don't know if that was helpful last week. Was it helpful last week, of those of you who are here, understanding about the tempter? In fact, I'll ask a couple of our people, they'd ever heard a sermon on the tempter. And both the people said, "No, I've never heard a biblical view of the tempter," all those things. And we basically took the first phrase in chapter 1. I'm going to go a little further than that. I mean, in verse 1, I'm going to go a little further than that this morning. And we looked at what the Bible had to say about who the tempter was and who the tempter wasn't. I think a lot of us maybe have learned some things of who the tempter wasn't last week. Just let me remind you this, he is not omnipresent. And my guess is he's not here today. What would he want to do with me and you and all of us? Now, is his influence here today? You bet. In the world system, our flesh is here, and maybe there's a demon here. I don't know. But we learned that he wasn't omnipresent, and we give him way too much credit. Now, he's more powerful than we are, but guess what? He's not here. Well, I guess he's not here because he's not omnipresent. And I think he's probably got bigger fish to fry than me. All right? And you. Well, this week, and I talked about the importance of temptation, understanding the tempter, and understanding how to overcome temptation. So we're going to take 3 weeks here to go through verses 1 through 7. We've already been there one week, and we've got two more weeks. Last week was the tempter. This week we're going to examine the temptation. And then the next message on Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we're going to examine how to overcome temptation. We'll touch on that a little bit this morning, but this morning's message is going to focus on the temptation. And then later, overcoming the temptation in a couple weeks. Well, everyone in this room and in the world today can relate to temptation. If you can't, you're dead. All right? We can all relate to temptation. In fact, my guess is, well, it's probably more than an educated guess, all of us have experienced temptation this morning. And I wouldn't want to ask you what that temptation was, but maybe it was something like the temptation to become impatient and yell at your kids because they weren't doing what they asked to do and get in the car when you wanted to get in the car or getting the clothes they wanted to get on. Or maybe it was you couldn't find that dress that you wanted to wear today and your husband forgot to pick it up from the dry cleaners and you were tempted to let him know how important it was that you had to have this dress this morning. Or maybe it was that your husband has failed to do any of his honey-do list this week and this morning the sink in the bathroom just kept dripping and you just finally couldn't take it anymore. Whatever the temptation, and those are probably maybe minor, but whatever the temptation was, we probably all experienced temptation this morning. And if not this morning, we will probably before the day's out. When armies go to war, they go with a strategy to win a war. And usually the way they make up their strategy is that what they look at their opponent, their enemy, and they look at the way that their enemy has acted in the past, because in war, generally, if you look at the way a country has acted, and obviously war changes because of technology, but you look at their tactics and their schemes. And generally, when you go to war again with the same country, they're probably going to use some of those same schemes. And if you didn't know it already, we're in a war. And I'm not talking about Iraq or Afghanistan. I'm talking about the war we experienced every single day of our lives. We are at war. And it's important to know that this spiritual battle goes on in each one of our lives, and that the scheme of our enemy, Satan, is serious. And he has a strategy for temptation. And we need to know what his strategy, our enemy, we need to know his strategy so that we can be better prepared to combat it. So as we study Genesis 3, 1 through 7 this morning, we're going to discover seven crucial truths concerning temptation that will help us and equip us to better resist the tempter. The first crucial truth concerning temptation is temptation is crafty. Temptation is crafty. Please look at Genesis 3, 1 with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." We're reminded here, we looked at this last week, one of the attributes of the serpent, of Satan. Here it says he's crafty. It means he's shrewd, he's subtle, he's tricky. And therefore his way of temptation is crafty. It's tricky. And we see here in verse 1 that his temptation is crafty in at least three ways, at least revealed here in verse 1. First, he presents himself as a theologian. Look here with me in verse 1. By acknowledging God, he obviously believes in God and therefore technically is a believer in God. And notice the phrase, has God said, or your translation may say, did God really, or did God actually say? Here we see that Satan is knowledgeable about the Word of God. He's a theologian. Satan's a theologian. The only problem is he's a bad theologian. And in fact, we're all theologians. All theology. This is the study of God. I hate to hear people say on Christian radio or anything, I'm no theologian. No, yes, you are. You're a theologian. And whether you're a good or bad theologian, I don't know, but we're all theologians because we study God. And Satan at least knew some things about God. He was a theologian. So Satan comes to Eve as if they are on the same side. She's a believer in God, and he's a believer in God. So he just kind of comes to me and says, well, let's just have a little discussion about the things of God, Eve. And we saw last week, she probably should have been a little wiser than this because she should have known that a serpent was not supposed to talk. She'd been with the animals. And this was rare. And this is probably the first time she ever heard an animal, here was a reptile, speaking. But she enters in this discussion. He says, hey, we're on the same team, Eve, all right? Satan does the same thing today by using the world system and its way of thinking. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door and they try to make you think by quoting some scripture that we're on the same team. And we're not even close to being on the same team. People that call themselves Christians, that they deny the resurrection, or they deny that we're saved by grace through faith, they want us to all just kind of come together, whether they believe in what's true about Jesus, and just come under the banner of Jesus, and let's work on some social ill together. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with working on social ill, but it's one of Satan's tricks and schemes to get us distracted from what we're called mainly to be as Christians. And that's to bring glory to God through proclamation and demonstration. And if we could just kind of get focused over here on this social ill and just spend all of our time over there, Satan would love that. Especially with those who don't really care about the gospel. True theology changes people from people who hate God and love themselves to people who love God and glorify God. That's what true theology is. But not only do we see his temptation as crafty, and then he presents himself as a theologian, but he also is seen to be crafty by the fact that he presents himself to Eve. He presents himself to Eve, and this is important to understand. Satan attacks Eve, not Adam. Eve was not God's chosen leader or protector. Satan sought to undermine God's design for leadership and must, in some ways, have known, in a small way, the devastating effects that this would have on our world. And it has had devastating effects, and we'll see more of this later. Instead of relying on God's provision of Adam as her protector and leader, she entertains the serpent's words of temptation. The attack on marriage has been a consistent part of Satan's plan to destroy the world and God's people. As we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis 2, God made man and woman of equal value. It says that man and woman were both made in God's image. They have equal value. But we also saw that they have different functions or roles. And this is part of God's beautiful design. And let me remind you, that's before the fall. A lot of people say, well, that didn't come until after the fall. No, that's before the fall. We're just now getting to the fall. And we've clearly seen that in Genesis 1 and 2. But God made them both equal in value, but different in function and role. Whenever this is overturned, there's big problems. Like I say, we're going to see this even more specific later in our passage. So Satan is seen as crafty in that he presents himself as a theologian and by the fact that he presents himself to Eve. The third way we see his temptation as crafty is in the fact that he presents God as distant. He presents God as distant. Notice that he uses the word God when referring to God. And you're thinking, well, yeah, that's how we refer to God too. Well, there's something I want you to see here. The word God here that he uses for God is the word Elohim. And he conveniently leaves out what you notice throughout the rest of chapter 1 and 2, Lord God. See there? Just God and Lord God. And when he does this, he's not using the word Lord, which is the word Yahweh, which is the personal and covenant name for God. He's just saying God, not Lord God, the personal God who created the heavens and the earth. And as the Israelites would read this, they would understand this was their covenant and personal keeping God. So what he wants Eve to do is to make her think that God is distant. He's a remote creator. He's out there and he's not really involved in your life, Eve. He's not Lord God. He's just God. And this is still one of Satan's schemes or strategies today. He wants us to see God as distant and uninvolved in our lives. See how important it is to see that? If you look up and down through the rest of chapter 2, don't go read it now, you'll see Lord God. And all of a sudden, Satan just refers to him as God. Eve, he's distant. He didn't care about you. And it's the same thing he uses today. God is distant and he doesn't care about us. We know this is not true, though, and we must hold on to the truth found in Hebrews 13:5. It says, he will never leave us or forsake us. Is he distant? No way. We also see the same truth throughout the rest of Scripture, but in John 14:16, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Listen to this, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you. He may be with you, what, just every once in a while? No, forever. Forever and ever, that he may be with you. God is not distant. We've now seen the first critical truth concerning temptation. Temptation is crafty. It's tricky. Satan's plan of temptation is not obvious, but concealed. Satan's plan is like rat poisoning. You think like rat poison? Yeah. It's 95% cornmeal and 5% arsenic. And it's the 5% will kill you. It looks pretty good. Satan doesn't come to his little red suit and little horns like this and little tail and little pitchfork. Hey, I'm going to tempt you. And yet that's sometimes the way we portray him. He comes craftily, trickily. And that 5% will kill you. Let's now discover the second crucial truth concerning temptation. Temptation questions God's word and goodness. Temptation questions God's word and goodness. The first way that temptation questions God's word and goodness is seen in the fact that Satan questions by twisting. Satan questions by twisting. Look with me at the second half of verse 1 again. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And in the Hebrew, he says this with a surprise tone. So as I read earlier, he would say, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Are you kidding me? That's kind of the tone that is given here in the Hebrew. Is that what God said, though, back in chapter 2? No way. God said that man could eat from every tree of the garden except one. See what he's doing? He's twisting. Here we see Satan twist God's word. Some of the words that he uses are the same words that God used, right? He uses some of the same words. They're just in a different order, and they carry an opposite message. By twisting God's word, Satan is questioning God's goodness. Satan questions God's goodness by emphasizing God's prohibition. Let me say that again. He twists God's word, he questions his goodness by emphasizing God's prohibition instead of God's abundant provision. You see that? And we talked about that when we were back in chapter 2. We always complain what we can't do. What about what we can do? And Satan knows that. So he goes in here at Eve and he says, look what you can't do. Instead of saying, look what you can do. Satan presents God as strict and narrow, inhibiting. He's insinuating to Eve that God may be withholding something good from her. That's what he's insinuating by this question. So how does Eve handle this question of God's word and goodness through Satan's twisting of God's word? How does she handle it? Well, Eve joins right on in with the questioning. She questions God's word and goodness with the serpent. She buys his lie, hook, line, and sinker. Whereas Satan questions God's word and goodness by twisting, Eve questions by altering. Satan questions by twisting, Eve questions by altering. Notice what she says in verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Here we see that Eve questions God's word by altering his word. She does this by adding to and taking away from the word of God. First, notice what she adds to God's word. Look in Genesis 2:17 with me. What it says, God says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now notice what Eve said in 3:3. You shall not eat from it or what? Touch it. She adds, touch it. And this points to the fact that she was beginning to buy into Satan's lie and thought that God was being strict and narrow. She adds to God's word. And that's what all good legalists do. They add to God's word. All right, they say, all right, well, I can't eat or touch it. And gosh, God is so demanding and hard, and he doesn't like me. He's holding something back from me. He wants to keep me under his thumb. See where it's going with this? She adds, oh, you know, you're right, Satan, I'm beginning to think about that a little bit. But we're not supposed to eat from it or touch it. And God didn't say that. She adds to God's word. Now notice what Eve takes away from God's word. In Genesis 2:16, God says that they may eat freely. Now notice what Eve says in verse 2 of chapter 3. She says, we may eat. She conveniently leaves out the word freely, which once again shows that she's beginning to buy Satan's thought that God was being strict and was withholding from her. He says, freely. You can eat freely. She says, we may eat. Again, she's beginning to buy the lie of Satan here that he's withholding something from her. Now look at what God says at the end of Genesis 2:17. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Eve leaves out the word surely before the word die in chapter 3, verse 3. She doesn't say you will surely die. She's now entertained the thought that God's word, his promise of death, may only be a possibility and not a sure thing. Eve is heading down a slippery slope. Satan's question in verse 1 is the very first question in the Bible. Before this, it was all answers. There was no questions about God. God had revealed himself completely. They didn't need any more revelation about God, Adam and Eve. They had God himself. But here, it's the first question in the Bible. And Derek Kidner, in his wonderful commentary, little small commentary on Genesis, makes a great observation about this questioning of God's word when he writes, "By questioning God's word, Satan smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment." God's word is not subject to your judgment or my judgment or Apostle Paul's judgment or anyone else's judgment. God's word lasts forever and is always true and not subject to the judgment of any man. And we see that in 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." It endures forever. Since it stands forever or endures forever, it's not subject to our altering or our judgment. Yet when we begin to question it, and we question the goodness of God or any other part of God's character, we begin to conveniently alter God's word just like Eve did to fit our passions and our selfishness and our desires. This is exactly what Satan wants us to do. Let me briefly mention something here. We're going to look in depth at next week. This questioning of God's word and goodness shows us the importance of knowing God's word precisely. It stresses the importance of knowing God's word precisely. To leave out or to add to God's word, even unintentionally, is forbidden and could be devastating. We see that most of us are familiar with what it says in the end of Revelation, but let me show you another place in the Scripture that speaks of this. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." This is why we need to listen, carefully study the Word of God, and carefully memorize the Word of God, to write it on our heart. What does Psalm 119 say? Why we write on our heart? That we may not sin against God. This is why that is so important, that we carefully study and we carefully memorize the Word of God. We've seen that the temptation is crafty and that temptation questions God's Word and goodness. Let's now discover the third crucial truth concerning temptation. Temptation denies God's Word. Temptation denies God's word. Now look where Satan's scheme of temptation goes in verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" See that? "You surely will not die." This is a direct denial of God's word. God said, "You surely will die," in Genesis 2:17. Here Satan calls God a liar and assures Eve that there's no punishment for disobedience. "Oh, don't worry, you won't die. I'm guaranteeing it." He's calling God a liar by denying His word. And it's interesting to note that the very first doctrine denied in all of Scripture is the doctrine of divine judgment. The very first doctrine denied in all of Scripture is the doctrine of divine judgment. And that's a popular denial in our world today, and even in the church today. Many people say in the church today that judgment and hell, that's the Old Testament stuff. You know, Jesus would never, ever talk about hell or judge somebody worthy of hell. Not Jesus, not gushy-wushy Jesus, Santa Claus-type Jesus. They would never do that, would he? Would he? He would never say something like that. Well, on the contrary, any serious Bible student that studies the whole counsel word of God or just studies the Gospels would know that that is not true. David Klotfelter, in his book Sinners in the Hands of a Good God, states, "It has been rightly said that we owe the doctrine of eternal punishment primarily to Jesus. Certainly he spoke more of hell than any other biblical writer or speaker. He also seems to speak more frequently of hell than heaven." Oh, Jesus speaks about eternal judgment. And he trumps what Satan tries to do here. No, eternal judgment is real. It is real. Eve will show later that she buys into this lie of Satan by ultimately denying God's word itself. She buys into this lie, this denial of God's word. We show that we buy into his lie of no divine judgment any time we leave the truth of the judgment out of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. Like I've said many times before, you have to know the bad news first before the good news makes any sense. Or you hear people say, get saved. I'm saying they're just kind of back in the South. They never say that here in Texas, right? Get saved. Well, get saved from what? From what? They have to know from what? Why do we need to be justified with the holy God? What are we being saved from? Well, it says from the wrath of God to come. That's part of the gospel. Then when we can bring Jesus alongside of that, then there really is good news. It's part of the gospel. John Piper says that what gives weight to a gospel preaching is it is soaked in the blood of Jesus and singed in the fires of hell. That's what gives weight to gospel, the gospel message. It is soaked in the blood of Jesus and singed in the fires of hell. We also show we have bought into this lie when we fail to obey God's word, which clearly teaches that we will too will face a judgment as believers. We will face a judgment. May God rescue all of us from any denial of his word. And in particular here, the denial that there will be judgment. Well, let's now discover the fourth crucial truth concerning temptation. Earlier we saw that temptation questions God's goodness. Now notice what happens in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil, good and evil. Here we see the fourth crucial truth concerning temptation. And that's temptation denies God's goodness. It denies God's goodness. Notice the phrase here at the beginning of verse 5. For God knows. Satan presumes that he knows what God's thinking. He knows the mind of God. For God knows. He tells Eve, for God knows. I know God. I know what he's thinking. Let me tell you what he's really thinking here. He basically tells Eve that God is not good. He's no longer questioning. He's denying that God's good. He speaks now with certainty, not probability, about the goodness of God. He basically says that God is not good because he is holding something back from you and not allowing you to achieve and be all you can be. That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. It's not maybe he's doing it. He is doing that to you, Eve. He tempts Eve with the possibility of being like God. He knew that this was impossible. Why? We saw last week he failed at it. He wanted to be like God. He said, I will. I will ascend above the Most High. And he failed miserably. But he also knows, even though he failed, how enticing this was. The enticement of you can be like God, Eve. Scripture clearly teaches that being like God is impossible. We see that in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Satan tells a half-truth here in Genesis 3:5. Which in reality is a whole lie by saying that their eyes would be open. Look, he says that your eyes will be open. Now that was true, but the lie was that they would not know good and evil like God knows good and evil. They knew good before, but for the first time they would know evil. And yet they would not know evil like God knows evil. God knows evil like a doctor who knows a terminal disease and is working with a patient. But the doctor, he doesn't experience the effects of the terminal disease, does he? He knows the disease more than the patient does, but he does not experience the effects of this terminal disease. The patient knows it what? Experientially. And Adam and Eve would not know evil intellectually, necessarily, but they would know it by doing it and experience its effects on them and their children. The key here in verse 5 I want us to see is that Satan had denied God's goodness and placed this thought into Eve's head. He said, God's not good. He doesn't want the best for you. And he insinuates that he does, that Satan does. God's not on your team. I'm on your team. I want the best for you, but God doesn't. People are susceptible to questioning and denying God's goodness when they get bad news or when things don't go their way. That's when we're susceptible to denying or questioning possibly God's goodness. Please know that God is good. Period. He is always good. And that any thought that he is not is part of Satan's scheme to try to destroy and discourage you wherever you are. God is good, and we can trust that. We've seen that temptation is crafty. It questions God's word and goodness. It denies God's word, and it denies God's goodness. Let's now discover the fifth crucial truth concerning temptation. Temptation is comprehensive. Look at verse 6 with me. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Here we see the comprehensive nature of temptation. It is comprehensive. This verse shows us the ways in which Satan tempted Eve, and its pattern clearly taught throughout the rest of the Scripture. And a great summary of this pattern temptation is seen in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We see clearly this pattern in verse 6 here when we look at Eve's temptation. Look at verse 6 there with me, and compare them with these three statements made in 1 John 2:16. First, we see the lust of the flesh. And this is seen in verse 6 when it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Her fleshly desires, her bodily appetite took front seat. The lust of the flesh. Next, we see the lust of the eyes. And we see this in the phrase in verse 6 of Genesis 3. It was a delight to the eyes. She sees, oh, it's a delight to the eyes. Now her emotional appetite took front seat. Oh, man, that is something else. Look at that. And her emotions are getting involved. The third thing we see is the boastful pride of life in verse 6 in chapter 3. When it says that she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Now her intellectual appetite took front seat. She wanted to be wise as God, but not for His glory and His good, but for her glory and her good. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We also see this same pattern of temptation when Satan used it against Jesus in Luke 4. It's also in Matthew 4, but Luke 4, the pattern is like this. Satan tempts Jesus with turning stones into bread. What's that? The lust of the flesh. He deals with this physical hunger. Then he offers the kingdom of the world to Jesus in Luke 4. Of course, he already had the kingdoms, all right, and he would one day rule over all. But he offers the kingdoms of the world, and that's the lust of the eyes. Look at all these kingdoms, I'll give them to you. And then lastly, he takes him up to the top of the temple. He says, throw yourself down and the angels will come and keep you from falling. You'll be okay. And there he's tempting Jesus with the boastful pride of life. Jesus could jump off and say, man, look at me. I'm not even going to die. That's what he tempted Jesus with. This pattern of temptation is seen throughout the Scripture. A couple other verses you might want to write down for later study. You see it with Achan in Joshua 7:21. It's Achan, Joshua 7:21. And you also see it with David in 2 Samuel 11:2-4. 2 Samuel 11:2-4. And you see in other places of Scripture too. There's a couple places that you see that they are tempted in these three ways. This is also the scheme of the strategy that Satan is still using today, isn't he? If he doesn't get you one way, he'll get you another. And he's going to tempt you in one of these areas, and maybe all three like he did Eve. After all, Jesus was tempted that way, wasn't he? And Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted like we are. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The comprehensiveness of temptation shows the great lengths to which Satan will go to discredit and destroy you. Well, by this time, we can see that Eve is in trouble. We can see that Eve is in big time trouble, which leads us to our sixth crucial truth concerning temptation. Temptation leads to disobeying God's word. Look at again the last part of verse 6. She took from its fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate it. Here we see Eve disobey God's word, which is sin. That's a general definition of sin, disobeying God's word or disobeying the law of God. But in actuality, sin is not chiefly disobeying God's word or law, but it is robbing God of His glory. I heard John Piper say the following at the conference I attended this past Wednesday through Friday, and Greg and Clint and Chuck were there with me. Heard him say this, every sin flows from a failure to treasure God's glory above all else. Let me say that again. That every sin flows from a failure to treasure God's glory above all else. Remember back in Genesis 2, we learned of the perfect purpose that God gave man. It's recorded in Genesis 2:15 if you want to look there. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And remember, the words cultivate it and keep it were used for words of worship in the Pentateuch. Man's purpose was to worship God by bringing Him glory. Man was to treasure God's glory above all else. Eve didn't treasure God's glory above all else. Eve instead treasured her self-fulfillment and her own glory above the glory of God. Romans 1 would say this. You don't have to turn there with me, but Romans 1 would say this about Eve. She exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, a snake. How silly. And it would also later say in the same chapter that she exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. She exchanged the treasuring of the glory of God for the treasuring of her own glory. Every time we sin, we too are failing to treasure God's glory above all else. And this should break our hearts. That we fail to treasure the one who sent His Son for our dirty, rotten, little depraved souls. He gave His Son for us, His enemies, who did not deserve it. And we break His heart when we place our glory or any glory of anybody else above His. That should break our hearts. Eve's sin really began back in verse 3 when she began questioning God's Word and goodness, because sin always starts in the heart or the mind, and behavior is just a fruit or a byproduct of it. I love what John MacArthur says about this process, even though it's extremely convicting. As soon as one does not completely, unreservedly, and wholeheartedly trust in the wisdom and absolute goodness of God, as soon as one does not believe that the purpose and the commands of God are for our best and highest joy, sin has entered the heart. Because anything less than loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength is sin. That's how you break the law. And so if you have any level of distress, any level of questioning God's goodness, any level of questioning God's wisdom, that's sin. That's sin. When we look to glorify anything beside God. Are there any areas in our lives that we're questioning God's goodness or His wisdom? If so, I encourage you to confess that and repent of that this morning. But we also see Adam enter onto the scene here in verse 6. Here comes Adam. The text says, "And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now the text is not clear if Adam was with Eve during her conversation with Satan. It's not clear. It's a possibility that was the case. 1 Timothy 2:14 teaches that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. Adam just sinned willfully. He wasn't deceived. He just sinned willfully. Maybe that means that he wasn't there during the deception. But it says later on in the Scripture that he just sinned. I mean, wasn't deception with him. He just sinned. Adam just disobeys. And it's a possibility that he failed to lead and protect his wife here. He may have been with her and just blew it. Instead of leading and protecting her, he follows her lead. And this was not God's design, and God holds Adam accountable for both of his disobedience of eating the fruit and for following the wife as his leader. Look what it says in Genesis 3:17. Look over there. Talking about the curse and the of the serpent and man and woman. It's in Genesis 3:17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat.'" And he goes on with his curse. Because you've listened, because you've followed your wife's lead. No, I called you to protect your wife, to lead your wife, lovingly lead your wife. And yet you've let her lead. And because of that, Adam, you will be cursed. Earlier we saw that Satan was trying to turn God's design for roles between husband and wife upside down. And here we see the results when we give in to temptation and reverse the roles designed by God. The results are devastating. It's clear that temptation leads to disobeying God's word. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They followed through with the temptation. Well, let's now consider the seventh crucial truth concerning temptation. Temptation realized brings consequences. Temptation realized brings consequences. When I say realized, I mean when temptation is succumbed to and sin occurs. It's realized. Look with me at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The first consequence we see is the consequence of shame. Notice the phrase, they knew that they were naked. And this is exactly opposite, if you go back to Genesis 2:25, of when they were naked and unashamed. I mean, there's something different, and it kind of sandwiches in this passage of Scripture. They were before sin, they were naked and unashamed. And now, they are naked and ashamed. They knew an intimate relationship and an intimate oneness, as we saw in 2:25. They just had that. But now, they're separated and alienated. And we'll see later, they're not even together when God comes looking for them. They're separated and alienated from each other. And that was not God's intent. Sin's proper fruit is shame. Let me say that again. Sin's proper fruit is shame. And we have lost a sense of shame in our world today. Sin's not a big deal. It's a little, you know, just a little one. You know, God will forgive me. It's not a big deal. Well, yeah, God will forgive. But shame should follow sin. Think about the cost of this shame. Listen to this. It took Jesus dying as a naked man to save those who are naked and shamed due to sin. It took Jesus dying as a naked man to save those who are naked and shamed due to their sin. Not only do we see the consequences of shame, but we see the second consequence is a consequence of self-deception. Notice the phrase there in verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They are so self-deceived that they think they can hide their sin and their shame with fig leaves. And I mean, maybe the fig leaves were a little bit bigger back then, all right? But they couldn't have been that big. They want to hide their shame and their sin with fig leaves. Their coverings are inadequate. And we see that they're inadequate by what it says in 3:21. Look at 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Man's attempt to take care of their own sin is always inadequate, and it takes the work of God to cover and ultimately forgive their sin. The fact that God provides animal skins in 3:21, what had to happen to the animals to get their skins? He had to kill the animals. This is the first sacrifice in the Bible. And it ultimately points to the day when God would send His very own Son to be our covering for sin. And then we were robed with the righteousness of Christ. We were given coverings for our sin that come from Jesus. And yet, man still thinks that in and of themselves, with their resources, that they can hide and cover their sin. If you're trying to cover your sin this morning from God, I urge you to repent of that wrong thought, because you cannot. And repent of your rebellion against God and your self-sufficiency, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your covering and your forgiveness of sin. And that's what this points to. Well, the third consequence is the consequence of a sinful nature. The consequence of a sinful nature. Remember that Satan has promised that eating of the fruit would open their eyes. Remember he said that earlier? It says here at the beginning of verse 7, their eyes were opened. But instead of bringing them better sight, it actually brought them spiritual blindness. They knew good, but they were unable to do it. And they knew evil, and they were unable to resist it. They now possessed a sinful nature. Romans 5 clearly teaches that all mankind died spiritually when Adam died. That in a sense we were in the loins of Adam. Every man, woman, and child that's born in this world is born with a sinful nature. And we'll take some time to study Romans 5 and all the implications there. But we inherited the sinful nature from Adam. And the very fact that Adam is said to pass this on points again that he was the federal head of the whole human race. And he's held accountable. Adam is held accountable in the New Testament, not Eve. Adam is held. Now, she's accountable for her own sin, but the accountability for all of our sinful natures is given to Adam. Adam is held accountable for passing on a sinful nature to us. And the only remedy for this sinful nature is also found in Romans 5. It speaks of the last Adam. The last Adam who will one day come. Who has come now, but when they're reading it, who has come for us and died in our place. And he obeyed God completely. Adam disobeyed God. And the last Adam would die in their place on their behalf. And the last Adam, Jesus, has died in our place and on our behalf. Praise God. Well, how are we going to respond to God's Word this morning? There's a lot there, isn't there? I could probably do 6 weeks on this passage. It's an amazing passage. Think with me about the words from verse 6. She took and ate. And to help us think about that, let me read a quote by Derek Kidner that will soberly help us think about these words. He writes, "She took and ate. So simple the act. So hard its undoing. God would taste poverty and death before take and eat became verbs of salvation." Legan Duncan says of these words, "Isn't God awesome? Can you imagine a greater in-your-face move to Satan than that? Your words, take and eat, plunge my people into the abyss, and my words, take and eat, rise them up from the grave to glory." Take and eat refers to Jesus' words at the Last Supper. And he points to the fact that Jesus wants to embrace him totally for the forgiveness of our sins, to take and eat, to take Jesus in, and to take him upon yourself and his sacrifice for your sin. Have you done that this morning? Have you taken and eat of Jesus, the Messiah who was promised in Genesis 3 to come, to die for your sins and mine? Have you placed your trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sin? If you haven't done that, I pray this morning would be the day you do that. If you'd like to talk more about that, I'd be happy to talk more about that later. If you've done this, I challenge you to carefully consider these 7 crucial truths concerning temptation that will help equip you to overcome the tempter. Temptation is crafty. It questions God's Word and goodness. It denies God's Word. It denies God's goodness. It is comprehensive. It leads to disobeying God's Word. And it is when it's realized, it brings forth consequences. Please, please, make it a point to come back next week as we continue our study of this passage to learn specific ways the Word of God tells us how we can overcome the temptation. We saw a couple here. But we're going to look at some more specific ways the Word of God tells us how we can overcome the temptation in our lives. And you'll discover that God has more than adequately provided all that we need to overcome the tempter and his evil scheme of temptation in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that you would take your words and you would bring about the change that you desire in each one of our hearts, Lord, that we would know that you have adequately provided. And Lord, most of all, you've provided your Son who died in our place to forgive us of our sin and make us right with you. And Lord, the greatest thing about that is that we get you. We get you as our treasure, as our all in all. Lord, may that be what our desire is in every day that we live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing "Before the Throne of God Above." And I want you to really sing these songs as a response to the Word of God today. One of the verses says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look upon him and pardon me."